Our text for today is from John 3, verses 14 through 16. Sometimes you have to read the verses before to get the understanding. The miracle of the new birth was taught in the Old Testament when Moses put a brass serpent on a makeshift cross and held it up for people to look at. All those who were bitten by the snakes looked up at it in faith, were healed. The power of God, symbolized by the cross, overcame the power of the snake. That power didn't come from the cross Moses made, but from the Son of God who would come and die on a cross. He will soon be lifted up between heaven and earth for all to see. And those who look to him in faith will be healed of the snake bite of sin and live. For God so loved the world so much that he freely gave his only Son to come here and die, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will be given eternal life. That's the whole sermon.
Good morning. And thank you for the opportunity to speak with you. If we would bow your heads with me for another short opening prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will be here with us today to touch our hearts, to make your words real to us, and that we may believe on you. In Jesus' name, amen. In these verses that we just read, it's reminding us of a story that took place of when, as it was read, that the serpents bit the people and they were sick, they were dying. And basically a serpent was lifted up and they were to look and believe and live. In this story, the person who was casually looking just out of curiosity or just in passing glance, were they healed? They weren't. Only this verse here, I want to read it one more time here. It says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That whosoever believeth was part of the same picture back then. Something happened in their heart before they looked, before they were healed, and that was believe. And so as we look at this, there is two parts in this verse that I want us to consider. One is that they had to believe, and then that they had to surrender their plans, their wishes, to God's plan for his will. Now, what was his will in this story when the serpent was lifted up, and they were bitten, they were getting ready to die? What was God's plan for them? Was it a bad plan? It was a good plan. They were to trust him. They were to believe, look, and be healed. So the plans that he had for them were good plans. But did they have to surrender? Did they have to believe those plans? They did. And the second thing I was always wanting to look at in this is these verses sound so similar. When it read in the King James Version, it says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That last part is repeated, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, in verse 16. But verse 14 and the first part of 16 is, if you want to say, an enlarging of the picture, that what does it mean to lift up the serpent? What was Moses lifting up? He was lifting up the Son of God. He was lifting up Christ. And so in the sermon I want to do today, I want to lift up Christ and looking at three things I want to look at his love for us, his merit, and his great mercy. But before we do that, I want to look one more time, because it's not just about, again, about believing. If the people believed only in their heart and still stayed in their tents, but never surrendered to God's plan, which was for them to look and to live, they would still die. So the belief had to be so real that it moved them to actually look. And I want to look at two verses that reflect this. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. This is one, a verse that probably you've heard before, but just looking at it again in this context of believing and surrender, and that those plans that he had for the people there that were bitten with the snake was a good plan. This is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So these thoughts, and this Greek word that is represented as thoughts, can also be interpreted plans. So his plans to give you a plan of peace, not of evil, and an expected end. And then turn with me to Isaiah 55. We'll read 7 through 9. Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So these thoughts of peace that he has towards us to give us an expected end are higher than our thoughts. And we may think of good plans for ourselves, but his plans are higher than that. His plans are better than that. And I find it interesting, a couple weeks ago I was looking at this, and it says, "The wicked forsake his way." So if we hold on, even if we call ourselves Christian, if we hold on to my way, what does that put me in? It puts me as part of the wicked. If I hold on to my thoughts, my plans, even if I think they're good, it still puts me in the unrighteous, because I must surrender to his will, to his plans, and his thoughts. So let's go now with me. We'll look at the first one, which is his love. This is found in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read through 9, 10, and 11. And then we're going to go back through this and talk about it. So 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9, 10, and 11. "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So I want to go back and look at this. The word manifest, what does it mean? To reveal so that we can see? See what? God's love toward us. And it says there that God gave his only begotten Son into the world. He only had one son. And he gave that one son to this world. But what did his one son experience? Was it that he was giving his son to a wonderful future? No, it wasn't. He gave his son to this world to experience humiliation, to experience mockery, to experience abuse, and finally to experience the death on the cross. That's what he chose to give his son to. And it says there that we might live through him. What does that mean? Did that mean that God foresaw that even when he gave his son, that there would still be those that rejected his son and that would not accept it? So he gave it knowing that some would despise it. And that's what it means, the love of God. One of the aspects. When did God send Christ? As it says here, in this was manifested the love of God towards us. So when was his love, God's love, manifested to you? Not necessarily, I want to talk about the condition of your heart. What was the condition of your heart when God's love was manifested toward you? Was it great and perfect and holy? No, it wasn't. And the scriptures in Romans 5:8 says that while you were yet sinners. And then in verse 10 it says, and you were his enemy. And then in Romans 8 it goes on and says that our heart is enmity or hatred toward God. So when God manifested this love to us, there was nothing in us that was responding to his love. We were actually hating him is when he gave his son towards us, for us. So we were unworthy. We weren't worthy of any of that love. When Christ died for us, the only reason that God gave him in this is because of his love. And that's what verse 10 says. Herein is love, not that we loved God. We had not even one ounce of love. We actually hated God. But that he loved us. He loved you. He loved me. That's why he was moved to send his son. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, propitiations. What does it mean? It means to pay a price. To pay the price for something. To pay the price, as it says there, for our sins. What was the price for our sins? The wages of sin. What's the price? Death. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this propitiation that was paid, this price that was paid, was for our sin. while at the same time we were hating him. When Christ was in Gethsemane, how many people were rallying around him, supporting him, and showing him love? Was there anyone? There wasn't. What moved him to continue on? Was not it his love for you, for me? That was the only thing. Wasn't anything in us that moved him to do it. It was his love for us. The love originated in his heart for us. And so what was the value that he saw in us? How much was that value that he saw in us? When he looked at us, to Christ, the value he saw in us was more than his own life. To the Father, when he looked at us, the value of us, of each one of you, to him, was more than his son. And so I want to ask this question. It's interesting to look that the one who made us, who created each one of you, the Creator, died for those he created. Which is greater, the Creator or the created? The Creator is greater. But you know, in the love of God, it's not so. In the love of God, the created is of more value than the Creator. The Creator chose to die so that his created might live. That's the love of God. He chose, Christ had no assurance beyond the cross that he would live. It was dark. He didn't know. So when he gave his life, just like the story we heard this morning, the children's story, did he know he would live? No, he didn't. He gave his life knowing that he was exchanging, the Creator was exchanging his life, that the created, not even all the created, because many would actually even despise it and continue to reject it, but that some of the created might live. So the question then comes to us today. Do we see his love? And not only do we see it, but do I believe it? Do I really believe that he loves me more than his own life? And then it goes on the further. Remember, when the serpent was lifted up, they had to believe. They also had to surrender to it. What does it mean to surrender to this selfless and other-centered love? This love that's willing to die for us. What does it mean to surrender to it? What does it mean? What are the plans that he has for us? And what will this love accomplish in us if we surrender to it? And this is where the next verse, if you'll turn back with me to 1 John. Sorry, I should have asked you to keep your finger there. Because 1 John 4, the first word there says, beloved. God is calling each one of you beloved. So to continue in this verse, there has to be a decision made in our hearts that we recognize our name there. We often think, oh, John was the beloved disciple. But do you realize that God calls each one of you beloved? And you can't continue the verse until you say, Lord, I believe that. I believe that you loved me so much you gave your life for me. But then when we believe that, the rest of the plan is this, and this is what we're to surrender to. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So this surrendering to this love, this selfless love, will fill our hearts. We will see with new eyes now those around us that they are loved with that same love, that same other selfless love. And when we're filled with that love, it will overflow. It will overflow to those that we consider are unworthy, just as we were unworthy. It will overflow to those who are we interact with each day, and it will even overflow to our enemies, because we will realize that I hated Christ when he died for me. So that love that loves and dies for the enemy, will fill our hearts, and we will actually love our enemies. That's the surrendering part. The believing, you must really believe it first, that he really does love you. And when you accept that love into your heart, it will fill and overflow, and you will love your enemies. Now I want to look at his merit. Turn with me to 1 Peter, just two books back. 1 Peter 1. And we'll read 18 through 19, and then I'll come back and read 20 and 21. So 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The first thing I want to look at there is the word redeemed. Is it present tense? Is it future tense? Or is it past tense? It's past tense. It's already done. The price paid is already. And that's something to note. The word redeemer, the word redemption, is different than the word savior. When in Jewish times you would have someone who was sold as a slave, their property was gone. Someone could redeem them, and they would be the redeemer. It included two things. It included paying a price. They had to buy back the land, and they had to marry. The story of Ruth. He had to buy the land, and he had to marry Ruth. Christ has bought us, and will he marry his church? He is a redeemer, not just a savior, but he's a redeemer. He's paid a price for us, and he wants to marry us. It's different. And so when we read that we are redeemed, it's meaning that a price has been paid and has already been paid for us. And then it also goes on in verse 20, it says, for verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this redemption was even planned to be that way before everything was made. Now when it says that we were redeemed, is there any part of the redeeming that is still to be done? Any part of the price still having to be paid? No. The full price has been paid. So as you look at that, all the merit, all the price that had to be done, all the merit needed for our redemption has, past tense, already been gained for us, and there is no need of any more. So do we believe that? What does it mean that silver and gold, that we're not redeemed with silver and gold? What if you could gather all the gold in the world and put it together, and all the silver? Could it pay for even one sin? No, not even one sin. What about if you could gather all of the righteous deeds of every single righteous person? Even those like Daniel, who we have no record of anything that he did bad, if we gathered all those together and presented them as the salvation for one sin, what would happen? Is it worth anything? No. The scripture says they're like filthy rags. And Ellen White talks about it, and she says the angels would look at that act of presenting our own righteousness as treason. Why treason? Because has not the price already been paid? There's nothing more to be added to it or that we can add to it. And if we come and say, well, I'm going to add something to it, what are we doing to the price that's already been paid? We're denying it. We're saying it's of no value. And then the next part, it says, redeemed from your vain conversation. Conversation in the Bible refers more than just talking. It refers to how we live our lives, so the way of life. And so vain conversation means our empty, worthless, valueless lives. And we're not talking about, we're talking about it being meritorious, that it's a vain life, it's an empty. So how much merit can you get from an empty life? Well, empty is already zero, so you can't get any. So not, you can't take anything from our empty, valueless, worthless lives and say, here, this is worth part of my salvation, part of my redemption. No, none of it. There's only one thing only that can redeem us, and that's mentioned in this verse. It's the blood of Christ. Christ's blood for us. And it was shed. It has been shed. There was a time when people looked forward to it. But we are now looking as it already has been done. Peter is saying here, it's done. The redemption has already been bought. And the Lamb was slain to give its blood. Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, shed his blood, gave his blood for our redemption. And therefore, the only thing that has and is full and complete for our merit is Christ and his blood. And so I want to look a little bit more now. Well, so this is, what do we mean? If we believe this, what is the plan that God has for us? If we really believe that we are, have already been redeemed, well, what's the plan? What do I have to surrender to? Let's read a little bit further here in verse 20. It says, but was manifest in these times for you. So these verses talking isn't about everyone in general. Peter's bringing this home to your heart. It was for you. Do you believe it? Who by him, by Christ, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Here's the purpose now. Here's the plan. Here's what we have to surrender to. That your faith and hope might be in God. That when we look at our salvation, the only reason we ever give or ever think about, when we truly surrender to this idea that Christ's merit alone, his blood alone is my salvation, is that my faith and my hope is only in God. It's not in anything that I can do or anything that I have done or can possibly do. There's nothing I can do to please God. It's his work that he's already done. And so therefore, our faith and our hope is in God alone. That's what it means to surrender with merit, to surrender to this idea of his merit. As you realize, it's already been done. You accept it, you believe it, and you say, my hope is in nothing else other than Christ. Last one here, I want to look at his great mercy. If you'll turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 finds the Israelites at the borders of Canaan for the very first time. The spies have gone in and they're coming back. and have given a bad report and the people are rebelling. And they're actually ready to stone Caleb and Joshua. So we pick it up in verse 11. So Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? What's the question that this whole thing's hanging on? What is he questioning here? What is God bringing against the Israelites? It's belief. Do they don't believe? Or do they believe? They don't here. And this whole rebellion is based upon their unbelief. So, God says that he will make a great nation of Moses. Let these people die. He will destroy them and make a great nation of Moses. And Moses goes in verse 17. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying. He's remembering what was spoken to him when he said, show me thy glory. And the Lord passed before him. And the Lord is long-suffering and is of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So that's what God had said. And now Moses says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So what reason or foundation does Moses bring for asking for forgiveness? The character of God. And specifically, he's saying, according to thy great mercy. So forgiveness is the expression and the fruit of God's heart that is full of great mercy. Now, what if God only had mercy? That it wasn't great mercy? He only had this much mercy. Would there be times when you would say, well, maybe my sin is too big? Maybe my sin was too great. So does he have great mercy? He does. This great mercy is greater than not just one of our sins, but all of our sins combined. He has great mercy. But I want to look at this a little bit. Had the people who were rebelling in the camp, had they reformed their ways? Had they changed their attitudes and their rebellious thoughts? No, they hadn't. So what did they deserve? Death. They really did deserve death. And actually, this was not just the first time that they rebelled, this was the 10th time that they rebelled. So this forgiveness that God granted them was based upon his great mercy. That's the reason. And it was also granted because Moses believed God's word and asked. It was not based upon the merit of the people. And we need to really look at that in aspect of, for me specifically, and for you guys, as sometimes we think, well, I'm not in an attitude. I actually hate God right now. I don't want him to be near me at all right now. How can I come to him for forgiveness? Or look at this huge deed. I'm in it. I have no power to overcome it. I've been doing this thing for the last 20 years. Do I have to change before I can come to him for forgiveness? And this is what I want to look at. Turn with me to the small book of Micah. You have Amos, Jonah, Micah. Micah 7. Verse 18 and 19. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." It's his joy to be merciful. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, I want to, as we deal with this topic of forgiveness and God's great mercy, there's believing and there's surrender to his will and his plans. Not just half of his plans, but all of his plans. And we're going to look at these verses as to what his whole plan is that he wants us to surrender to. What's the whole plan that he wants us to believe? So first of all, though, God delights in mercy. He desires to forgive us of our sins. So when we come to him, should we be scared? Oh, maybe he's not going to forgive me this time, or maybe I haven't done enough so that he will forgive me. Maybe my attitude isn't right. No, what's the grounds or what's the reason why he forgives us? His great mercy alone is the only reason why forgiveness is offered to us. So we must believe that God delights in mercy, and that great mercy is expressed in his forgiveness to us. This is a familiar verse to us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So again, if we really believe that he desires in his heart to forgive us, this first part, that we confess our sins, is that going to be a drudgery? Is that going to feel like we're forced into this, or that we're, well, maybe I don't really want to go and confess? Or will it be the other way around? We will rejoice that we can go to him and have our sins forgiven. Because what does it say? That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's coming from great mercy. So now if we surrender to this, if we surrender, what are the plans, what are the purposes of God's great mercy? And they will move us to do two things. The first one we've already talked about. If we really believe, we will then come. We will come and ask for forgiveness. Not with an attitude of, oh, maybe he's not going to forgive me. No, with an attitude of, because of his mercy, because he loves me, he will forgive me. The second is that we will allow him to remove our sinful characters and attitudes. Amen. For that forgiveness to be real, we don't start out perfect. We come to him because we're guilty. We come to him because we're trapped in sin. And he says, "Do you believe and do you surrender? If you believe, I will forgive you and I will work in your life. And you must then allow me to work in your life too." So the second part, that surrender, is to come. And the second part is to allow him to remove those parts. And in the verses we read, these are the phrases that deal with that. In Numbers 14 it said, "And all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." What's the glory of the Lord? His character. So not only will sin be removed, but his character will be put in. He will subdue, this is from Micah, he will subdue our iniquities. And then in 1 John 1:9, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of that forgiveness is to believe it and to surrender to it and say, "Lord, yes, I want you to cleanse me." Not just forgive, but to cleanse. And so we can then say like David, we often quote this verse, the following one, but the one before it goes with it, which is in Psalms 51:9. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's all the picture of forgiveness. The blotting out, the forgiving, and the creating and cleansing is all part of that forgiveness. Based upon, not our works, we're rebellious, but based upon His great mercy, which is greater than our great sins. So the question comes, do we believe? Do we believe in His great mercy? That in His great mercy, it is expressed into forgiveness, not just for everyone, but for you specifically, personally in your life, to forgive you. To forgive you of all your sins. There was one man I met who in his later life realized, you know, God actually wasn't just going to forgive my accidental sins, but actually forgive my rebellious sins. The ones that I purposefully and willfully committed. He's forgiving all our sins. According to His great mercy. Do you believe, then, that that's so in your heart? And do you surrender to this mercy that leads us to God, will help us to ask for forgiveness, and allow Him to remove our sins? And not just the sins we hate, but the sins that we love. It has to be our whole heart. All the sins. We can't just ask for sin, Lord, I want this sin. This one only here forgiven. I want to hold on to these. No, it's, Lord, here's my heart. It's full of sin. Take my whole heart. Cleanse it. Forgive it. And He will say, yes, I will do that. I delight in mercy. I want to do that. So we looked at the three things. His love for you specifically. And when you believe it, His love will fill your heart for others. His merit. When you believe it and surrender to it, your hope will be in nothing that you can do, but will be in Christ Jesus alone. And His great mercy, realizing that His great mercy is greater than all your sins. And He, that great mercy, is expressed in His willingness to forgive you. So those are the three things that we can believe and we can surrender to them today. So if you'll bow your heads with me, let's have a closing prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You that You have loved us and that You died for us and redeemed us, that Your merit is complete. And we also thank You that in Your great mercy, You're willing to forgive us. We thank You. And You're willing to actually, in all of those, to do something in us, to actually put Your love in our hearts, and to help our hope to be in You alone, and that You will also help us to live lives with a clean heart, a righteous life. I thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.